Good morning. I bring greetings from the session of New Life Presbyterian Church, La Mesa, and in the name of the Lord, it's an honor and a privilege to be here. I pray now that you would be encouraged as we consider God's Word together. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning, our sermon text, if you are able, our sermon text is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7. Let us pray as we ask God to bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your Word that You've given to us to preserve us, to reveal to us Your will and to guide us in how we would love You and honor You with our lives. And this morning, as we consider this text that You have preserved for us, we pray, Lord, that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear with Your Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts, that we would see our Lord Jesus here and be reminded of the glorious gospel and be renewed in our hearts to be obedient to it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This is God's word. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the anointment. When the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, who is touching Him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." He said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with Him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word. Please be seated. Well, throughout the Gospel of Luke, women are characteristically prominent. And for this reason, it is often seen, the Gospel of Luke is often seen as a gospel that is written towards those who are most marginalized, the poor, children, and women, those who are sick. And this account is an account that is well known and beloved by many throughout the history of the church, an account of the sinful woman. It is a beautiful picture. It is a picture of the gospel. It is the drama involving three characters around a meal. And before we get into the particulars, I would like for us to understand the setting and the context in which this story is happening. First, I want us to understand that this meal is happening in a rather close, confined neighborhood type of setting. Maybe it would be akin to sharing a gate with your neighbor, and the back alley is a sidewalk, and everybody has very low fences, so you can see when your neighbors have an important guest over. And the table would be in the back patio, for example. And if there is a prominent figure at your neighbor's house, well, it's perfectly normal for many people to sit there and just recline on the gate and just be nosy and hear what you have to say and what you're talking about. So this is the kind of setting that we're witnessing. And the table here is not the table that we would be accustomed to, where you have chairs with an armrest or what have you. Rather, the tables here were very low. They're close to the ground. And usually what would happen is people would sit on one arm, on the elbow or forearm, and eat with one hand, taking food from the table, with their feet stretched away from the table. And so then they would be able to have conversation as they're having their appetizers or snacks or meals, what have you. And so this gives us at least a visual understanding how it is that a woman can be around and yet not invited, and how she's able to first encounter the feet of Jesus, and why the feet of Christ are accessible to this woman. But it also raises a couple of questions. And the first question I considered when I thought of this was, how does this woman know who Jesus is, and why is he so important to her? And I think when we look at chapter 7 as a whole, and we start to understand the context within which this story takes place, it starts to make more sense. And I want you to give me a little bit of time here to just look at the previous section, and the section that we just read. You recall that in the beginning of chapter 7, Luke has been contrasting the ministry of John the Baptist with Christ, so that John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one that is supposed to come? Did I get the message wrong?" And Jesus tells the disciples, "Go and tell John that he's got it right." And I want you to look at this. He says in verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So there's a crowd here that has recognized who John was, and they heard Jesus affirm John's ministry, and many of those people had been baptized under John's ministry. Notice next in verse 30, except the Pharisees and the lawyers, they were not baptized. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized. So in this group, in this crowd to whom Jesus is speaking, there are people who have been baptized by John and those who have rejected John's baptism and have not. They basically, they're too good to have this baptism of repentance, right? And so here is where I think this woman knows Jesus. Here is the reason why she is familiar with him. Because she has heard John speak about Jesus, and she now has been baptized by Jesus. But notice as it continues, these next verses here in the 30s that we're looking at, and then Jesus starts to respond to the way the Pharisees and the lawyers are critiquing the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John. He says, "This generation," look, verse 33, "John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said he had a demon." Basically, John the Baptist, he wasn't eating and he wasn't drinking, and you said he had a demon. "Jesus comes," verse 34, "the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard." They're not happy either way. If he doesn't eat, you say he has a demon. If he does drink and he does eat, you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. Well, I think that this verse here is telling, because it's not simply that they are calling Jesus a glutton and a drunkard just to call him names. They're using a very interesting phrase here that comes from the Mosaic Law. They are using something that comes from Deuteronomy 21. In Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 20, I'll summarize it for you. That here, what are you supposed to do as parents when your older child is a rebel? When he will not get a job, and he's lazy, just sitting around the house playing Xbox all day, and you're saying, go get a job, go do something, and he just sits there and eats, and he doesn't listen to you. Well, Deuteronomy 21 tells us what to do. As we see, it's not a new thing to have lazy children in the house. God's word instructs us in 21:20, they are to say to the elders of this city, this son, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. See, what it is this son is not a good son. He's an unfaithful son. He's a rebellious son. This is what the title, a glutton and a drunkard, means. It's a loaded term. It's, in America, it would be like if we called somebody a Benedict Arnold. Not many people know who he is or the story, but they would understand it means that you're a traitor. But then notice verse 35. Jesus responds to these accusations, and he says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. What an interesting verse. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. It's one of those verses that are a flyby verse. It's a verse that you read over and you don't really think about, but then later on you think about it and you think, what a loaded verse. It's actually a verse that's worth having a sermon on, actually. And that's what this sermon is. This is a sermon on that verse, that wisdom is justified by all her children. Jesus is saying, my ministry will be justified before you by the fruit of my ministry. So what is the fruit of the ministry of Christ? Is he going to pick some amazing, noble king, a powerful soldier to come and fight for the cause of Christ? No. He's going to pick a woman who is of a low status in this society. And not just a woman of the city, a woman of the city who is unclean. And Jesus picks her and says, my ministry will be justified by her. And so I want us to consider that, because this leads us into our thesis today, that great acts of love for Christ come from the great forgiveness that has been given to us by Christ. Jesus has been invited to this meal, but we should not confuse this invitation as an endorsement. He actually, in other accounts, when Jesus is invited to meals, he often offends the host. He either offends them with his words or with his actual deeds. You remember sometimes he heals, or he doesn't wash his hands, or he speaks about a parable where there's this great banquet, but he says, but none of you will be there. He is sometimes brought in as a guest, but he's brought in as a guest where he is being examined. And that's the situation here. Jesus is brought in as a guest under examination. This story, I want us to consider 3 points. First, the gratitude and the affection of the woman. Secondly, the great parable of the two debtors. And then thirdly, the gift of peace given to those who love Jesus. First, let us consider the gratitude and affection of the woman. Luke says that this woman who comes in is anonymous. She has no name. He just simply says she's a woman of the city, publicly known as a sinner. She's a woman of the streets, a woman of the night. It's really a euphemism, right, to say that she is a sinner. I mean, we're all sinners. No one's going to say, I'm not a sinner. But she is a sinner by profession. This is her job. Her job is to be a sinner. That's why he says, and behold, a woman. Well, who was she? Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany? Her identity has remained a mystery, and it's probably for good reason, because her identity is not as important as her actions are. It's her actions here that are important. She is a nameless daughter. She is poor. She has lost her way in life. Early on in her life, she has been betrayed by men who were there by God's design to protect her. And so as a result, she has grown and become a disappointment for her father. She has been forgotten also by the women in her community. They have failed her. They were supposed to come alongside and nurture her and guide her, but rather she has only brought sorrow to her mother. She has no husband that is mentioned, and she is not a blessing to a home. Rather, she is the forbidden woman against whom Proverbs 2 warns the young men. Proverbs 2 describes her as the adulteress, the smooth talker, that she forgets her covenant with God, and because of her, her house stinks to death. She has a heart that has fallen for all of the empty promises that the world offers, and little by little, she has been pulled away from life until she is altogether lost. She is trapped in shame. She has no hope in her mind for reconciliation, and she is alone. And here she comes into the scene to Jesus. Jesus, who is reclining at table, and here in this setting, in this context, this woman with no name begins this act with no words. Before Jesus, she's unable to contain herself. Her emotions start to well up inside her, and her tears build and build until her eyes can no longer contain her tears, and they begin to fall, and they will not stop. Her tears will fall down, and they will fall down like a steady stream from her eyes, off her face, onto the feet of Christ. Are they tears of sadness, tears of anguish? I would submit to you, those are tears of peace. Those are tears of gratitude and affection, because the coldness and the sorrow and the loneliness and the darkness of her sin has been overcome with the grace that is in Christ. They are tears of joy. They are tears to express the gratitude she has for Christ. In this overwhelming response, she finds herself close to the feet of Christ. She has nothing which to dry the feet of Christ with except her hair. She unloosens her hair, and she lets it down, and she begins kissing now the clean feet of Christ and anoints them with this expensive ointment. Now, do we think that Christ cherished more this expensive ointment or her tears? Oh, it's her tears. Because before man, here is this woman. Before man who would shame her, before man who would mock her and rebuke her for touching the guest, she blesses him. In the midst of this, she is denying herself. She is showing her love with her tears and her hair. How often was this hair used to lure in young men? How often was this hair there to show off her beauty? This hair was her glory. It was everything for her. This is now a vain glory that she has. It's her vain glory that she lays at the feet of Christ. This is a subtle reminder that we too must lay our glories at the feet of Christ. You cannot have a glory that you cherish, that you will withhold from Christ. Let us rather be reminded here and shown and encouraged in the model of the sinful woman that all of our glories are to be put down before Christ, that we too must come to him in a state of lowliness. Not demeaning, not degrading ourselves, but we come to him without denying ourselves, without denying any reserve for ourselves. We deny ourselves completely, without qualification of our need for Christ. Later on in this text, Jesus will contrast the actions of the woman with the inactions of the host. Now, if we simply look at this from the world's eyes, we see this woman's actions as just, she's being hospitable. She's being polite and kind. Where were the manners of the host? He didn't clean the feet of Jesus. But if we do this, we miss the whole point. Later on, Jesus says, the tears that she has shed are shed because her sins were, as he describes, many. Many sins did she have. This should be a great encouragement for us, friends. An encouragement of the mercy of God. that Christ is always gracious to the lowly, that he comes to us in our low state knowingly. He knows who you are. He knows who I am, and he does it lovingly. You cannot hide your sin before Christ. Nobody can. And yet, just as he brings in this sinful woman, the lowest in society, he continues today to bring in all who will look on him. So it seems like this speechless act at first is clear to us, but it's not clear to the host. Simon the Pharisee sees one thing and Jesus sees something else altogether. And to flesh out what is happening exactly, Jesus invokes the use of a parable. And this brings us to our second point, the great parable of the two debtors. Here is where we start to learn the name of the Pharisee for the first time, Simon, verse 40. In his questioning, he shows us indeed that he has brought Jesus here to be examined. He's brought Jesus here because he wants to know exactly who this Jesus is. And I think sometimes we are too quick to attack the Pharisees. Sometimes we are too quick to jump on them. But I think we must understand here that Simon is examining Jesus to understand if he was truly a prophet. He wants to know who Jesus is. What is he doing? In a sense, he's doing his duty to protect the flock. It's just unfortunate that when the answer is shown to him, he continues to neglect it. So it appears that Simon the Pharisee now has his answer, because Jesus could not be a prophet. Because if Jesus were a prophet, two things would have happened. First, he would have known who this woman is, that she was a sinner. And secondly, if he were a prophet, he would not have allowed her to touch him. So he cannot be a prophet. So through this whole time, Simon is verbally quiet, but in his heart, it's chattery. It's speaking many things, and he thinks Jesus doesn't hear, but Jesus demonstrates to us his divine nature because he knows all things. Luke tells us that Simon said these things to himself, but Jesus hears it quite clearly. And so to bring out the point, Jesus brings out the story of two debtors. This is the story where Jesus gives Simon the hint that he knows exactly what's happening. And in this use of a parable of the two debtors, what he does by asking Simon this question about the parable is he actually now ropes Simon into the situation. At first, Simon is a spectator watching what is happening. But now Jesus has, in fact, brought Simon into the situation as well. So he says, Simon, I have a question. And he says, ask it. And he brings in this parable. And I think a way for us to perhaps understand the significance of the parable, to put in modern day terms, is consider if your house you have in California, it's not unreasonable for a house, someone to owe $500,000 on a home. And then your neighbor owes $50,000 on a car loan. And both loans are owned by the same bank. And then one day, both you and your neighbor receive a letter from the bank. It says, the son of the bank owner has just paid off your loan. You check your eyes, you read the letter again, you call and verify. They're like, yeah, your house is paid in full. You run out into the front yard, and there's your neighbor ecstatic, because their car was just paid in full. And you say, my house has just been paid off. Where do you think the party is going to happen? It's happening at the house. Come over. We're going to fire up the grill. This is going to be a great night. And this is the situation, right? This is to give you an idea. So this is what an example of the parable that he gives before Simon. And how does Simon respond? Who will be the one to respond with greater joy? And Simon, he can't even escape the truth that's right there. It's like Jesus is pulling the answer right out of his mouth. He's like, I suppose the one that's been forgiven the most will celebrate the most. That will be the one that will have the greater joy. And Jesus says, you are right. You know, the crazy thing is, initially Jesus was under examination to see if he was a prophet. And now, not only has he demonstrated that he is a prophet, but now he's demonstrated that not only he knows who the woman is, but he knows who Simon is too. And this is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to save sinners, sinners like the woman and sinners like Simon, sinners like you, sinners like me. This is why Christ came. He doesn't come to condemn. We're already a world of condemned people. Rather, he comes to bring salvation. So we may think that we are far from the reach of kindness from man, that constantly the world mocks you and demeans you and degrades you and rebukes you because in the world's eyes you are unclean. But today you are reminded of a great Savior that you cannot go beyond his reach, that he is coming to you. Where can you go where he is not? Do you have a sense of the great debt that has been paid? Do you have a sense of the forgiveness that you have in Christ? Do you have a sense of the great love that has been shown? Well, if you know your sin, now you can know your Savior. If you know your sin, now you see where there is hope. And these are the words that are still echoed not only through the apostles in the epistles after the Gospels, but even after the closing of the canon, throughout the history of the church, the words through his scriptures and his church would be continue to echo out through the ages. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. And this brings us to the third point, the gift of peace given to those who love Jesus. The Lord himself gives her these words of comfort that would last all her days on earth and into eternity. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Speaking now as a priest, he tells her, your sins are forgiven. You know, some of us may fall into moments where we doubt assurance, doubt our salvation. That would never happen for her, because she heard it from the mouth of Christ himself. Your sins are forgiven. A seal of pardon from the high priest himself is personally granted to her. Not only is her deed recognized before all present company, but she was recognized before all creation, that she is no longer an orphan. She is no longer a stranger. But now, going back to the first begin in our introduction, she is a daughter of wisdom. Wisdom is justified by her children, and this woman is a child of God, cherished, precious. In the eyes of her Savior, those words were words she never thought would be possible, blameless and free. She is free because he tells her to go in peace. Christ demonstrates in one moment all three offices of prophet, priest, and king, and this is what kings were to do. They are to ensure that the citizens, that the people have peace. Consider what it must mean to go and live a life of peace, a peace that no one can comprehend that was granted to her. That chasm that at once seemed so great that could not be crossed in an instant had been crossed because the love of the Savior had found her in the darkness of her soul. She found that for all which could only hope, peace with God, and now it's hers. How could Jesus tell her that her sins are forgiven? Again, Jesus offends not only with his actions, but with his words. And we notice the Pharisees that are present say, who is this to forgive sins? And we can't blame them here either. There have been moments where as a pastor, in the process of giving an assurance of pardon or a declaration of pardon, someone would be like, who are you to tell somebody that their sins are forgiven? And I actually appreciate that question, because there's a certain sense that only God can do this. And that's the same thing they're saying. Only God can say your sins are forgiven. But my question to them is, why is that the only question you have? that you should have more questions. Your questions should go further. They shouldn't stop there. Rather, the questions they should be asking is who not only can forgive sin, but who can break the power of sin? Who can break the power of death? Who can bring an end to the need of bloodshed, sacrifice? And who can love enough and be perfect enough to satisfy God? And the answer is found here at the table in Christ alone. Who is the one that makes orphans into children of God? Who has the authority over all nations and over all creation? Who can rescue us from our despair? And the answer is in the one reclining table. It is God incarnate, Emmanuel. This is why his name is Joshua. This is because he is the embodiment of God's salvation. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of Man who comes to seek the lost. He's the advocate, the author, and the perfecter of our faith, the Almighty One, the Alpha and Omega. He is the great I Am. Why doesn't he cast her out? Well, he doesn't cast her out because he would be cast out for her. Her love does not earn her forgiveness. Rather, her love is there because of the forgiveness she has. He couldn't shame her. He would not shame her because he would be shamed for her. And this is what would happen on the cross, that he would be judged. He, the faithful son, would be judged as the rebellious son for all of those who were truly rebellious children. And therein on the cross, we see the faithfulness of God demonstrated again. The pure is judged for the unclean. He stands for her in her place, and this would last throughout eternity. There on the cross of Christ, peace with God is accomplished. It is accomplished in his death so that sin would have no grip on her, so that sin would have no grip on us. It would have no power over us. And her guilt and our guilt is forever annihilated there. And a new reality is brought into place. Peace. Peace with God. There she is, laying at the feet of Christ, doing what we will all one day do, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." She wept at the feet of Jesus because he was her living hope. He was her salvation. We close in considering this. As I spoke earlier, that she is the wisdom that has, she is the child who has justified wisdom. Here, Jesus, his ministry is justified in going out to those who are lost. And let us be reminded as well that if we have sin and we feel that this sin is what keeps us from God, that we have a magnificent Savior. And let us turn from our sin, whether it's the first time or the 50 millionth time. Let us turn from our sin and turn from Christ again and trust in him. For there alone is where we find our salvation. There in Christ alone is where we find our favor with God. God will not give us our salvation because of what we do. It can only be because of what Christ has done. This account we learn about great acts of love come from great forgiveness given to us by Christ. This woman's gratitude and her affection fleshed out the idea of Jesus showing us the great forgiveness on the cross for all of those who were given to God.